Let us start off in our lesson today, first of all, talking about the city of Ephesus. You'll notice up on the board we have a map of the Mediterranean region. And in the blue, we have what is referred to as Asia, which is not the Asia that we normally talk about when we talk about Asia today. We're talking not about the East, but the Mideast. And this was a province of the Empire of Rome that is also referred to as Asia Minor. And the city of Ephesus is located there. So let me give you some information about the city itself. The first thing that we want to note is it is an important city at the time in which the Apostle Paul writes his epistle. It is referred to as the greatest of the cities in the province of Asia. It has a number of nicknames or descriptions that is given. The light of Asia, the ornament of Asia, the market of Asia, and the gateway of Asia. And with regard to the market and the gateway, it is obviously an indication of its importance and prominence as a city of trade. It was by the Aegean Sea, a portion of the larger Mediterranean, and all the roads that lead west to Europe from the Euphrates and Mesopotamian areas converge there at Ephesus. So it was a city that was of some import at that particular time. Just to give you some other locations, I didn't put them up on the board, but it's located 40 miles south of Smyrna, 80 miles south of Troas. And then, as we'll talk about a little bit when we get into Acts chapter 20, looking at some of the details about the Apostle Paul's travels, it's about 20 miles north of Miletus. And you may remember that the Apostle Paul determined to bypass Ephesus in his the last of that journey. But though he did not want to be in Ephesus, when he landed in port Miletus, he sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And that's related in Acts, the 20th chapter, that we'll look at in a bit. And he gave his address, which was a farewell address to the elders. It was obvious to him and them that he would not pass their way again. And so it's an important discourse. And if I remember correctly, way back, it's been now almost 3 years ago since we started this study. So several years ago, we actually talked a little bit about that address, but we're going to revisit that for a few moments' time because of the importance of it. And so the city was established about 1100 B.C. by Ionian colonists. What is perhaps more important is that about 550 B.C., the Temple of Diana began to be built. So this is full centuries before the writing of this particular epistle. You do remember in Acts the 19th chapter, and we'll look at that a little bit in a few moments. But in Acts chapter 19, about the great tumult that was found in the city of Ephesus as a result of the idol makers in the city and their concern with regard to the teaching of Paul. And that surrounded, at least in part, the city or the temple of Diana, which was the temple of worship. The city's a great temple. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So the building of that temple is something that is significant because it remained in place at the time in which the Apostle Paul visited the city. It passed to Persian control. Remember the Medo-Persian Empire? And it stayed in their control until the Greeks overcame them in about 480 B.C. And it was under Greek control until it became a Roman city in about 133 B.C. And like many of the cities in that region, and when the Roman Empire established its rule and authority over the various regions, it was not, in a sense, it's totalitarian. It wasn't that they sought to exercise extensive control over the culture and over the laws of each land. There were many cities that were known as free cities, and the city of Ephesus was one of them. What that meant was that the city had the right to govern itself under the auspices, ultimately, of Roman authority. It was the seat of the courts that were founded in this province of Asia Minor. It was also the home of the proconsul, which was the Roman prelate that governed the area. But you'll remember, and I suppose maybe the parts that the Jews played with regard to not only the trial of Jesus, as well as the interactions with the Apostle Paul, that you have the same kind of thing. Well, the Romans were in charge, but they were not exerting their authority in every instance. They allowed them to govern themselves primarily. In Jesus' case, remember, though the Jews could condemn him to death, they could not execute him because that was under the province of the Roman rule. And then, of course, in regard to the intervention of the Romans with regard to Paul, the reason for that was that Paul laid claim as a Roman citizen to his right to be heard by Caesar as an appeal was made, and which is why he was taken from the region of Judea over to Rome and spent those years in Roman prison, which, by the way, just full circle in regard to this, is when he wrote this epistle that he wrote to the Ephesians. So looking at that, we see the basic idea or very in a capsule form the history of the city up until the time that the Apostle Paul wrote. I did want to just spend a few moments talking about the Temple of Diana. Again, when we get into Acts chapter 19, we'll see some significance with regard to the culture of that day as it was impacted by the worship of Diana or Artemis. It was, again, known as one of the seven wonders of the world. And by the way, if anyone is interested in regard to that, the seven wonders of the world, I'm trying to remember, yeah, it was a poem. It was part of a poem that was written by, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Antipater of Sidon back in 140 BC, where he listed seven things. And the interesting thing about that is this verse. I read it just this morning, and I probably should have copied and pasted so I could read it to you. But basically, he talked about what he had seen, the Colossus, the statue of Zeus, the pyramids of Egypt. And he said that until he saw the temple to Artemis or Diana, he said he did not see the full glory of the, I forget exactly the way he put it, but basically that this particular edifice outshone all the others that he listed in that short list of seven wonders. And so if you've ever heard the seven wonders of the world, that's where that comes from. And it was considered that the Temple of Diana was perhaps the pinnacle of all of those things that this particular individual saw as he compiled this particular list. So it was 520 feet long, 220 feet wide, and was surrounded by 120 columns that stood 60 foot tall. Now, the one that existed at the time, because it was rebuilt on three different occasions, the one that existed at the time of Paul was that wonder. There was a previous one that had been burned down. There was a man by the name of Herostratus who in 356 BC burned it down, and his motivation for burning it down was so that he would become famous. So I think that maybe there are some arsonists of our day that had the same idea. He wanted to become infamous with regard to doing that. That was the only motivation that he supplied for that. So it was rebuilt into this great wonder that Antipater mentioned in 140 BC. It finally was destroyed, ultimately was destroyed, I think, let's see, yeah, 401 AD. So it was three centuries after the time in which the Apostle Paul lived before it was finally destroyed. And all that's left are ruins now. The only other thing I want to note about that is the corruption of the worship of Diana. Diana, as the Greek goddess, was actually portrayed as a virgin. And she was the goddess that was associated with feminine. I'll get there. I'll get it out. It takes a little while to spit it out, but that's the idea of feminine virtue. But having said that, the temple at the time of Paul was a home, basically where. Anyone who was an outcast of society, whether it be because of crimes that were committed or dissolute lifestyle of some kind, egregious, immoral acts, whatever the case may be, you could appeal for asylum and be taken into the temple. And so there were a lot of ne'er-do-wells that were inhabiting the temple itself, and there was corruption in the worship that was to be offered to Diana, where it was intended that all the priestesses of Diana be virgins. In fact, they were prostitutes in that city, and that's something that I think if you study the area and are familiar with the New Testament and such, you are aware of that. And so it was a very corrupt place, and in fact the entirety of the city was known for decadence at the time in which the Apostle Paul lived and ministered in that area. So just some ideas and thoughts about the city itself and the temple. Anybody have any questions, comments before we go on? When we get into the study of the text of Acts, we're going to ask a few questions and have some discussion in regard to this. But there are a couple of other things we want to know. First of all, talking about some of the aspects of the letter itself, it's kind of an interesting thing. The letter of Ephesians differs from the Apostle Paul's other writings in a number of significant ways. What we have already discussed in our discussions of the Romans, of the book of Colossians, of the book of Galatians, these are very polemic in their style. In other words, the Apostle Paul was arguing, specifically trying to refute the Judaizing arguments that had come up and the views that some had with regard to the Gentiles' inclusion. And so the letter to the Ephesians is not argumentative. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But the other thing is that many of the writings of Paul were very personal in nature. We've talked a number of times about at the end of his chapter how he'll give greetings and salutations to certain groups of people. And in this particular epistle, he doesn't do that. Now, the question is, in regard to that, is why? So the idea that some have is that, well, it wasn't really written to the Ephesians. That's the modernist view, even though you'll notice in verse 1 of the text it says to the saints who were in Ephesus. But there are some who claim that that's actually not true and it was added later. There are always those objections. It is an interesting thing that all the ancient manuscripts not only has that in the first verse, but the heading that was given, it was the letter to the Ephesians. Now, that's not inspired necessarily, but it's what it was, you know, the title at the top of the page when the writing was begun with regard to all the ancient copies that we have. And so we're going to take as true, because I think that we do that here, accept what the Bible says about itself, that it was intended to the Ephesians, but you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, the statement made to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And so this verse, this could be taken in a couple of different ways. Number one, it could be taken to indicate that the saints in Christ Jesus were faithful, but it also, and I think most probably does, indicate what was common with regard to Paul's writings. It was certainly intended here, is that the letter be shared with others. And so there wasn't a necessity for there to be all of those individual references that are made. That wasn't the purpose of this writing. This was basically an essay that he wrote. You know, a lot of the others are letters where he's dealing with specific problems. I mean, we spent so much time in 1st and 2nd Corinthians dealing with the specific problems in the church of Corinth and in the church and the reactions to Paul's writings and the reactions to his first epistle and the second epistle and all of those kinds of things. This is kind of a different style of writing. It's going to be evident that it is, especially in the first three chapters when we get into the verse by verse reading. So keep that in mind. Now, having established that with regard to the intent, just note a couple of things with regard to the establishment of the church. I would like you to turn with me now over to the book of Acts in the 18th chapter, Acts chapter 18. And we will note that, first of all, that it was in his second tour that the Apostle Paul went to the city of Ephesus. And there is just very little said about it because he didn't spend much time there on that particular occasion. In Acts 18, verses 19 through 21, he came to Ephesus. He entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So there wasn't much time that was spent there in Ephesus. Now you'll notice I did skip just one part of that verse in verse 19. He said he left them there. Going back up to verse 18, he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, he came to Ephesus, and left them there. So though the Apostle Paul did not stay, Priscilla and Aquila did, for a period of time, stay there in the city of Ephesus. So there was teaching that was ongoing. The Apostle Paul went and kept the feast at Jerusalem, kept his promise, returned back to the city of Ephesus on his third tour. And it was on that occasion that he stayed there. By his estimation, you'll notice, to skip ahead to chapter 20 and verse 31. Now, we're going to go back in a moment, but in chapter 20 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul's address to the elders when he's in Miletus. So he had spent some time at Ephesus, went on his tour and his return back. He skipped Ephesus, went to Miletus, but he called for the Ephesian elders. And as he's giving them his admonition, he says in verse 31, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So the Apostle Paul was located at the city of Ephesus for a 3-year period of time in the midst of this second journey that he took. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. And so the idea is most probably about 5 years later is the time in which the book, the letter to the Ephesians, was written. So he had not been there for about 5 years or so when this letter was written, but he had spent a lot of time with them. That's one of the reasons why some people say, well, this wasn't written to the Ephesians, because he had such a relationship with them that if he had actually written it to them, he would have made mention of them. He would have named some of them by names. These are the kinds of things that are raised by those who are skeptics of the book. But that wasn't his intent when he wrote. It wasn't intended to be a personal letter. It was intended to be an essay on the scheme of redemption, as we'll see in just a few moments' time. So, having said that, let us go back to Acts chapter 19. There are a couple of things that I want to note in the 19th chapter. You'll notice in chapter 19, verse 1, this is in his third journey, that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus. And so he came to some Ephesus. First 10 verses talks about the disciples that he had found there who had followed the teaching of John but had not yet been baptized into Christ. They were baptized in verse 5. What you notice beginning in verse 11 and going down through verse 20, read with me there, because this indicates the effectiveness of Paul's ministry in the city. We're told that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. The evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It became known both to the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also, many of those who had practiced magic, they brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So you see a real change in the culture there in Ephesus as a result of the preaching of Paul. And as a part of that, you'll notice in verse 17, both to the Jews and Greeks who dwelt in Ephesus, fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord was magnified. And so we rejoice at the fact that the preaching of the gospel was so effective in that particular city. It accomplished so much good. There is much good to be said about the church at Ephesus when you look at this particular text in Ephesians. What you see here in this particular epistle was a church that was a very strong church. Now, we're going to make an allusion a little bit later to Revelation chapter 2. Does anyone remember what it was that the Lord had against the church at Ephesus? Off the top of your head?
That was the first love.
The church that had lost its first love. Yeah, so, and the interesting thing about that is it's somewhat dependent. You talk about arguments as to whether the book of Revelation was written at an early or late date. If it written at an early date, which was prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what some would advocate, it could have only been 3 or 4 years after this letter to the Ephesians was written by Paul, which would have been an indication of a very, very short period of time from its establishment until it had lost its first love, less than a decade in time. But if you think about and accept the late writing of the book of Revelation, which is believed to have been about AD 96, and we're talking about another 30 years that passed between the writing that Paul wrote in Ephesians to the Ephesians and then that letter. And in a 30-year period of time, they had lost their first love, regardless of whether it's 10 years or 40 years total. From the time of its establishment until it lost its first love, that's fairly rapid. That indicates, I think, a number of issues and the importance of every generation being taught, of the fact that we need to be mindful of how vulnerable we are to apostasy and digression, because not only was the church at Ephesus admonished, but you have the Laodiceans, who were considered lukewarm. You have the church at, is it Sardis that was the dead church? I guess Sardis and Smyrna sometimes mixed up. I think church at Sardis was the one that was identified as the dead church. And all of these churches that were admonished in Revelation 2nd chapter, we're talking at the most churches that had only been in existence for about 40 years or so. To where these proclamations that were made. So I think it's kind of an interesting thing. Because, having noted that, in Paul's address to the elders at Ephesus, while he was in Miletus in Acts the 20th chapter, he warned them about apostasy and called upon them to be faithful with regard to their diligence in exercising oversight because of the dangers that were present. So, you know, when you think about it, time passes. I mean, it's an interesting thing. I've told people a lot that I've been here at Westside since I was 28 years old. And actually, that's wrong. It was since I was 27. I added it one time a long time ago and just been using that same figure. But I was actually, it was prior to my 28th birthday. So I was 27 years old, which means I've been here at Westside for half of my life. Over half of my life, since I'm 55 now. And you know, there have been a lot of changes in this congregation. It's a very, very different congregation than what it was at the time that I got here. There's been a great turnover. We've had many who have died in hope. We've had some that have fallen away. We've had many who have moved in. But it doesn't take long for the makeup of a congregation to change pretty radically. And so there is always the need for us to be mindful of the dangers and vulnerabilities that we have individually as Christians, as well as collectively as a congregation, to ensure that our candlestick is not removed, that we are fulfilling God's law. Not just because the Westside Church has had a name that it's faithful in the past does not mean that it is now. We have to examine ourselves to ensure that that is the case. And that losing of first love, we'll talk about that in just a few moments' time, is something that is a significant problem and was present there in Ephesus, at least at a later date. How much later, it depends as to when the book of Revelation was written. The general time of AD 96 is the one that is most commonly noted, but there are many, even brethren, that think perhaps the earlier date is the one that's more accurate in the writing of the book of Revelation. Okay, keeping that in mind, I did want to note the riot at Ephesus that begins in verse 21. We won't read the entirety of it, but I think that it's very much tied in with verse 19. You had individuals who had been practicing magic. You had these pagan practices. This is Acts 19 again. That they burned their books, and there was an effecting of great change in the city of Ephesus. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed in verse 21. So now what is happening with regard to the worship at the temple of Diana? Well, you'll notice in verse 23 of the text that about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, because a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with workers of similar occupation, said, "Men, you know, we have our prosperity by this trade. And you see it here, not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship." Now, there seems to be some indication, a lot of part of that, just how famous and influential the temple of Diana was. Not only Asia, but the world worship. Now, that you would have to keep in mind that there may be some hyperbole there, since he was a tradesman who made his trade from that great temple. So he was certainly proud of it and proud of its reputation. But as you look at secular historians as well, this was a significant temple, and this worship that was offered to her was something that was well known. And Paul's efforts in sharing the gospel message had turned sufficient numbers away to where it was a concern for those who were seeking to make money from the trade. And so verse 28, we're told, when they heard this, they were full of wrath, cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travel companions. Paul wanted to go to the people, but the disciples would not allow him. Some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. Most of them didn't know why they had come. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. Alexander motioned with his hand, wanted to make his defense to the people. When they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so this tumult was raised. The city clerk managed to quiet the crowd and dismiss them. And then we're told after that, chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, that Paul departed to Macedonia. So this was a great dispute that existed in the city. A couple of things we want to note to this. The Apostle Paul, everywhere he went, was successful in preaching the gospel. But nowhere he went did he manage to preach it without opposition. There were always enemies, and there will always be enemies of the cross of Christ. And unfortunately, the second point to be made is that when enemies of the cross shout their voice, then there will be individuals who will, number one, be confused, and number two, will be influenced by it. And we can see the same thing in our time. We certainly saw that with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus. You'll remember that there were many Jews in the city as Jesus entered into the city on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey, that were passing palm fronds in front of him and crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David." They were proclaiming him as the Messiah, acknowledging him as the Messiah. The same multitude, of course, later had been influenced by the chief priest and by the rulers of the people to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So the crowd is easily influenced. It's a very fickle thing. And again, we can see the same thing today. I think that with regard to our day and time, where this is most evident is with regard to moral issues of our day, to where individuals who have the loudest voice have been proclaiming so long the legitimacy of homosexual union, now the question of gender, and whether gender is something that is hardwired at birth or if it is something that is malleable, and individuals identify
regardless of their biological gender, biological sex, I guess, because they want to make a distinction between sex and gender in that regard. And all of these kinds of things, you have a society that's crying out, and they cry out loudly, and they do it long enough to where all of a sudden the people in general are accepting of it. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's stated, for example, with homosexuality, that it's stated as almost absolute fact that individuals were born that way. You hear that said an awful lot of time. But there are a couple of problems with that. Number one, it has not been determined. And number two, geneticists, because when you say you're born that way, you say it's a genetic thing. Geneticists will tell you that there is no way it will ever be determined the extent to which an individual's sexual orientation is determined by genetics. It's unproven and unprovable. And yet, it is stated in our society today as fact. Because why? Because people have said it so long. And because you say it so long, and you say it so loudly, and the voices that object are not as numerous and not as loud, well, then it becomes established truth in the minds of many. And unfortunately, because those who are faithful are few, then the voice that we have is not as loud, and our ability to sway and influence the thinking of our culture in general is limited. And we acknowledge that. The world hates the light, loves the darkness. It has always been that way, it'll always be that way. And as societies grow more and more evil with regard to their ideas and concepts, we're going to stand out in stark relief, which leads to what? Leads to persecution, leads to difficulties on our part. Problem arises when we allow such thinking to infiltrate God's people. In other words, we allow ourselves to be influenced by what men say rather than what God's Word says. That's where the danger arises. And that's why we have to be militant with regard to our insistence on God's Word as the standard with regard to all things that pertain to men's lives. And that we be careful not to be of the world, conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans chapter 12. So you see an example of this. The church of Corinth, full of illicit tendencies because of the culture that surrounded them, the Isle of Crete. One, a prophet of their own, Paul said Cretans are always liars. This testimony, he said, is true. It's characteristic of the people of that place. We talked in our lesson, Sunday morning lesson, I believe last week, Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, the city of Nazareth was known as a very common and vulgar city at that time. You remember the question, was it who was it that asked the question, did anything good come out of Nazareth? That was asked concerning Jesus as he was proclaimed as being the Son of God. So culture and place and time can be, unfortunately, an ungodly and evil influence in the thinking and the minds of Christians if we allow it to be. So it's extremely important we not allow that to happen. We see how that the group mentality is present here in Acts chapter 19, and how the city was in an uproar, and perhaps the tide was turned a bit with regard to their acceptance of the preaching of Paul because of the loud voices in opposition. That will always be present. We need to make sure that we do not still our voice. We continue to need to preach. The Apostle Paul did everywhere he went. He wasn't in any way depressed by or discouraged by the opposition that presented itself to him. He continued to preach. But most importantly, not let ourselves to be influenced by such thinking. And that's a very, very real problem, which is why we have elders who practice oversight and care and tend for the flock. That's why we have the call for us to no longer be tossed about by various winds of doctrine, but as young men that we are to grow and strengthen ourselves. That's why the Apostle Paul gave some to be apostles and some prophets, as we'll talk about as we get later in the book of Ephesians, so that we will be equipped, that we might be the perfect man, maturing Christ, and accomplishing the work that he would have us to do. So it all kind of ties in with the letter to the Ephesians, what happened here, and perhaps that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul talked about the church and talked about the importance of equipping the church to do the work of ministry. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get the time to do so. Okay, I started preaching. I apologize for that, but it's good material. Anybody have any questions with regard to the book of Acts, chapters 19, 18, or 19, with regard to the involvement of Paul in Ephesus as found in those two places? Anybody else? Okay, well then that gets us then to the next address we wanted to just make note of in Acts chapter 20. So, Paul went away from Ephesus, and then when he came back, he decided, verse 16 of chapter 20, to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. He was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he didn't want to spend time there, but knowing that he most probably would not come that way again, he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. So while he was in Miletus for that short period of time, he called for the Ephesian elders, which we said was about 20 miles away, and they came to Miletus. And he began speaking with them in verses 17 through, going down through the end of the chapter. So I want you to notice a couple of things. Starting with verse 27, he's recounting what he did in Ephesus. He said in verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Notice in verse 31, "Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears, laboring, contending, declaring the whole counsel of God." He calls upon the Ephesian elders in verse 28 to take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Now, just keep in mind that letter that Paul wrote. You might want to keep your finger there in Acts 20. Go ahead and go to Revelation chapter 2, which is the final passage that we're going to look at in this metadata at the beginning of our study of Ephesians. And Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2 of the text. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Okay? So, I mean, he said, "I have this against you, you've lost your first love." But there were many things that the Ephesians did that was laudable, and specifically with regard to their defending the truth of God against those who would teach error. Well, it's an interesting thing looking at that. The Lord acknowledges that they had done what the Apostle Paul warned them to do, told them that they needed to do, when in his address to the elders there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. He's made you overseers. He said, you need to shepherd the flock of God, because after my departure, savage wolves will come in, and from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And so it seems like that as you look at the text of Revelation chapter 2, whether it's 10 years later or 5 years later or 30 years later, that what you're seeing is that they kept the admonition of the Apostle Paul close to heart and were indeed contending for the faith and testing those who say they are apostles and are not, and finding them liars, and labored for his name's sake. So these are good things that they had that accomplished in their time together. But having said that, there is that text in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Revelation. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Now, I want to talk just a few moments about that, because this is the later history. This is the end of what we know about the church at Ephesus, a church that no longer exists. But does anyone have any questions about the address of the Apostle Paul, the address of Paul in Acts 20? Anyone want to add to what we've talked about? Okay, then, in Revelation chapter 2, we read the good things that they had accomplished. But then it says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now, a lot of times when we talk about having left our first love, the picture that comes to our mind is apathy. We become apathetic. In other words, a lack of zeal. I don't know that that is a correct explanation of what happened in Ephesus. Because when you look at the works that are described in verses 2 and 3 of the text, it indicates that they were working hard for the Lord. So when we talk about apathy, now maybe apathy has something to do with losing your first love, but apathy has not evidenced itself with regard to a lack of activity on their part, and good activity, righteous activity on their part. So let's ask that question for the remaining time we have. What does it mean they had left their first love?
They're doing it for themselves.
Okay, for themselves.
And there's no other way that would be possible if they're working for the Lord or are working in the Lord's vineyard to make themselves feel better because they know it's the right thing to do. And if they didn't do the right thing, then they know that they would be fair and be falling short. So it's no longer for the people's souls, and it's no longer for God's glory, but rather their own, whether it's subconscious or not.
So there was vigorous work, but the ardent care and concern they had for God was not as vigorous. And if we're going to talk about apathy there, left your first love, I think that's where the indication was, that it was busy work. And I tell you what, there's a similarity to that found in 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul talks about the greatest of these is love. And we discussed that in our lesson last week. You'll remember in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 13, he talked about all the good that I might do. Bestow all of my goods to feed the poor. Talked about the spiritual gifts that I may have where I could do these wondrous works for God. If I have not love, become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal, it profits me nothing. And so love has to be present. And there, of course, the application, I think, is love for our fellow man in 1 Corinthians 13. Here, there is that indication of leaving your first love with regard to the ardor and vigor that you show to the Lord Himself. And there's a quote that I want to read from Robert Harkrider, his commentary on the book of Revelation. He says, "Sound doctrine and hard work that is unbalanced by love and passion for Jesus is something that is not enough." But he says also that it would not carry them through the trials that you would face, or that they would face. And of course, the context, the book of the letters written to the book of Revelation, this is in the greater context of coming persecution to the people of God. And so there was that need to return back to that ardor and that love for that passion for God that was lacking. So again, just consider that. And just as Brantley indicated, how it's possible for us, it's just a matter of course, because it's the life that we have established for ourselves, because we know that it's the right thing to do, to be active in attendance, to be sharing even the gospel message with others, to be living lives of influence for good, because we're going to refrain from engaging in ungodly activities. And yet the devotion and love for God that was present early on, that was the impetus and beginning of these actions, that's no longer there, or at least not to the extent that it once was. And now, he doesn't indicate to us how to regain that. He does just indicates that if you don't regain it, then the candlestick will be removed from its place. But if there is an indication in your heart, and I won't ask for a show of hands as to who feels this way, but if there is something in your heart to where that ardor, that love for the Lord that was present, that led you and held you to be baptized in the first place, become a child of God, if there's something along those lines that's missing, then it needs to be something to be regained. And there are things that can be done to regain that. A reading and study and acknowledgement. The Apostle Paul, you remember, with regard to his preaching in Rome, he said, "I am a debtor, and so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach." What motivated the Apostle Paul is the acknowledgement and understanding of what God had done for him. what Jesus had done for him in coming and dying on the cross. He was mindful of the sins that he had committed and how egregious they were. And so thankful that through God's unmerited favor, not only did he receive the forgiveness of sins, but he had been given this position to where he could share the gospel with the world. And so he was going to do it with every fiber of his being. That's an indication of passion and ardor for the Lord that was present in his heart. And it needs to be present in all of ours as well. Questions, comments? All right. Well, the only thing I want to end with is, again, to note that the style of the letter, as we had noted, acknowledged earlier, is not polemic. I wanted to read you one quote. This one from Colley Caldwell's commentary on the book. The style of Ephesians, the letter, is much more elevated than the argumentative polemic style in some of his other epistles. Ephesians is a grand statement of the general purposes of God and of the will of God on specific subjects of faith. It is a doxology of humble praise and adoration to God for the execution of his eternal plan for human redemption in Christ, and stresses the role of the church in uniting all believers into one spiritual body. It's just a beautiful passage, or a beautiful letter. The first three chapters are full of run-on sentences where the Apostle Paul just expounds upon this great and wonderful scheme of redemption that came from the mind of God before the world ever began. And because it is convoluted with regard to his language, there are a number of things that we're going to have to become clear to. If you look at the outline... Yeah, I know. If you look at the outline, there are a lot of the difficult passages that are listed. And basically all of them say, explain the meaning of this phrase. And we're going to try to do that. So everybody study up for it. We'll start into the verse study itself and our lesson next week. Appreciate everyone's kind attention today.